Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
Amen. You can be seated. I invite you to take a copy of God's Word, your Bible, and open to Matthew chapter 28 as we begin. This is our last summary statement of the Master's plan of disciple making. So we're going to try to wrap up the study today as we go into a new area next week with our church-wide anniversary. Did the names Herb Alpert, Doc Severinsen, Wynton Marsalis mean anything to you? Okay, world-class trumpeters. All of those guys, this is their story. They learned to play and become world-class trumpeters by practicing scales. Isn't that exciting? They will tell you every day of their life, they practice scales. They're world famous. They're the best of the best. Yet every day, one for a couple of hours says, it's the scales that make the difference. We talked all the last several months, starting, I think, back in April, May, of what it means to make disciples. And we've talked how important it is that discipleship begins with the fundamentals. And it continues with the fundamentals. And so I just want to go back and reiterate three things we said at the beginning of this study about making disciples and remind us of everything, if I can, that we've been focusing on as we get ready to launch into Coastal Oaks disciple-making process. Look with me at Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' mandate, Jesus' command to us in Matthew 28, verse 19, is to go and make disciples. Literally, it says, as you go, make disciples. The only imperative in that verse, the command is that we make disciples. And we have talked over the last few months how many in the church have forgotten the importance of that truth. We've said that disciple-making is not a well-organized program with a world-class curriculum, but it's a process. It is life on life. So let's look at our three key statements today and remind ourselves and make some application. Here's the first truth. God has given us a mandate. God has given us a mandate. And if you have your note-taking sheet, it's on the back of the announcements there. God has given us a mandate, and that mandate is to make disciples. Make disciples. Not to go out and find people to fill up our churches. Not to go find someone so we can have more people so that we can say, Coastal Oaks is growing, so we can say, yay, us. The mandate is to go and make disciples of all nations. And it starts right here in our community. We've said so many different ways to define what a disciple is, but one of the things we said is literally a disciple is a learner, someone who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ, someone who is going to live out and demonstrate his faith where they live. So when Jesus says, go make disciples, he's saying, go make followers of me. Go take people where they are. Let them encounter grace like our choir just sang about and live that transformed life in front of others. He says to make disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20, teaching them to observe everything. Some translations say teaching them to obey. We often say what we need to do is teach disciples the Word of God. And that's true. We do need to teach disciples the Word of God. But really what he's saying here is we need to teach people to obey. We need to teach people to observe the Word of God. It is not just to have the information up here. It's to apply it in our life. You know, every time God reveals truth to you from his Word and you don't apply it, you're missing the whole point. It's not so you can go tell your Sunday school class, your connection class, your grace group, or the people you work with how much you know about the Bible. It's not so you can answer questions about discipleship. It's so that God can take the Word of God placed in your life and transform your life as you live it out. It's all about obedience. Someone said that the Bible is a frustrating, guilt-producing document if the reader doesn't practice it. I read that first phrase of that sentence and I thought, oh my goodness, what's he saying? Then I got to the if. Let me read that again. The Bible is a frustrating, guilt-producing document if the reader doesn't practice its principles. If you just go to the Word of God and God's Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, conviction of what you're not doing or what you should be doing, what you're doing wrong, and you don't apply it to your life, it's going to be frustrating. You're not going to want to go to the Word of God again. Because when you go to the Word of God, all the Word of God does is like the Word of says about itself. It's going to be a mirror, and it's going to reveal who you are. But you let God speak to your heart, and you let the Spirit soften you, and you come to a point of repentance, and you apply it to your life. Someone says the way we cement knowledge in our lives is by application of truth. Some of you are praying that God would give you some incredible word of what you should be doing with your life or your career or your family, and you haven't obeyed some of the basics in the Word of God. Why should God be obligated to tell you more if he's already told you something you're not applying in your life? Just think about that. God has given us this mandate, and I just pulled a quote out of all the things we've talked about over these months that I thought would be appropriate here to be reminded of. So here it is. I think you have it in your notes. Disciple making is an effort by leadership to provide an intentional environment with accountability on the basis of loving relationships. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I purposefully left the blank intentional. It's supposed to say intentional environment, but it says intentional community. That'll work. We can blame that one on me, I guess. I've got two sets of notes. This environment, this community, this atmosphere that God has called us to as a church, we're to make this an environment. We're to make this something where we intentionally want to make disciples. It is not about just growing the church. It is not just about reaching people, but that's what we're all about. We're to reach them, and we're to teach them, and we're to train them so that they can be disciples of Christ. People on people, people with people, life on life. And it's a long-term thing. Our role as leaders in the church, my role as a pastor, is to help intentionally create this community, this environment where people are nurtured to grow in their faith and become disciples. We do a lot of things in the church, a lot of things that are good things, and we can get distracted on doing lots of good things, but the one thing he's called us to do is to make disciples. Make disciples. How do you create an intentional environment for growth? It's like if you're planting plants at your house, what do? You want to make sure the soil's good. You want to make sure there's enough nutrients there. You want to make sure that it has enough water. You want to place the plant, either if it needs to be in the sunlight, you put it in the sun. If it needs partial sun, you put it in partial sun. If it needs shade all the time, you put it in a place where the plant's going to grow. And then you kind of say, okay, Lord, it's up to you. I've done everything I can do. Now, I've created this intentional place to put that plant, this intentional environment, intentionally watering. Now, God, you do the work. By the way, that's what Paul said, isn't it? Some planted, some watered, but God gave the increase. This mandate to make disciples for us as a local church, and we'll really start to unpack this in a couple of weeks specifically, is to have an intentional process in place where a person can go from not knowing Christ to faith in Christ to being a part of a community of other believers in Christ to growing in Christ to discipleship to multiplying their life, and it starts all over again. That's the mandate. So secondly, number two, God not only has given us this mandate, but he's given us a methodology. And here's the methodology. I've said it already, but we're going to say it again. It is to develop people to do the ministry. Here's God's methodology. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. We're just going to look at 11 and 12 today. By the way, if you want to go home and read chapter 4, there's just such an incredible reminder of the diversity of the body of Christ and giftedness in the body of Christ and God's plan and process in the body. But look at verse 11 and 12. And this verse explains in one place in Scripture the methodology that God has for reproducing, for making disciples. He personally, referring to Christ, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, those are the gifted people God places in the church. Why? Look at verse 12. For the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Some translations say for the equipping of the saints. Some say for the developing of believers. Don't let that word saint scare you. It's just a person who's come to know Christ as personal Savior. One who's been saved by grace. That's what a saint is in the Scripture. It's not a super holy person. It's just a believer. So let me paraphrase that again. God gave these gifted men to the church. God gave these people to the church so that they could train believers to do the work of the ministry. Here's God's methodology. Equip people. Develop people to do ministry. We've asked the wrong question for years in our churches. How many people were there? And we've said the question ought to be, what were the people who were there like? Because if the people who were there were Christ-like, you don't have to worry about other people coming. They will beat the doors down to get in this place. You won't have to invite. There will be, like we've prayed for these teachers and these workers in our public school system, they will be light in the darkness, and the darkness will recognize the light and want to know, where'd that come from? The salt of their life will transform and preserve the community they're in. And those people who are affected by that want to know, where did you get that salt? And your tendency might be to say it was Coastal Oaks Church. Don't tell them that. Tell them where you got it. Just let them know, I've had an encounter with the living God. The Creator, the Sovereign, Eternal, Almighty Creator of the universe loved me so much that He gave His life in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That he'd pay the price for my sins so that this sinner could find salvation in Christ. That's what happened to me. Tell him that. That's the right question. What are the people like who are worshiping? If you develop this intentional environment, this intentional community to make disciples, we will have so many transformed lives. It'll be staggering. Someone said a church is not an audience to be entertained, but it's to be an army to march. Listen to Elton Trueblood, 30-something years ago. Cheap Christianity can usually pull a pretty good attendance on Sunday morning. It's cheap when the people view themselves as spectators at a performance. Folks, we could fill this room up week after week after week after week. You just pack it with spectators. I like Trueblood's definition. He calls it cheap Christianity. Can I just say it this way? That's not genuine Christianity. I don't think cheap and Christianity go together. It's an oxymoron, right? Don't be just a spectator. So our focus needs to be this, that God's called us here to develop disciples, to make disciples. His methodology is people. It's not the machinery, it's not the mechanics. And I think I've got a quote in there for you, a truism that we use. Don't substitute the mechanics of ministry for the ministry itself. Remember we said that? We paraphrased it this way. Don't make church work your Christian experience. Don't say, well, I have a great walk with Christ because I'm active in church. I'm there every Sunday morning. I'm there when the doors are open. I'm involved in a small group. Those are all good things, but that's not your life in Christ. Don't substitute being a part of a community and doing stuff for Him as your relationship with Him. We said it before. You'll talk to someone and they'll say, oh, so-and-so is a good church worker. And I know what they're saying. I get it. I've been around the church all my life. I started in diapers. Vanilla wafers and red Kool-Aid. Well, actually it was apple juice. I've been around a while, and I know when somebody says they're a good church worker, I know what that means. But you know what? Sometimes it scares me. Because you can be a good church worker all by yourself on your own, in your own efforts, in the flesh, doing stuff for God. By the way, you don't have to do anything for Him. Did you know that? Because of what Christ has done for you, you are completely accepted and pleasing to the Father. You don't have to make Him love you anymore. He couldn't love you anymore. Someone said, who do you teach at your church? What do you teach at your church? Say, well, we teach people. But if you think you teach the Bible, you need to re-gear your thinking. We teach people. We train people. We develop people. That's God's methodology. Not a program. It's not a curriculum. It's a process of developing people. Don't miss that. I was just praying through this last night, thinking about how God has allowed me to be here. And people talk all the time about other pastors and friends and family about Coastal Oaks. And I say this, and it might sound trite, but I say, I'm just really along for the ride. I'm just glad God let me get in on this and be a part of this. There have been a whole lot of times in the life of this church where y'all were going, and I just had to run to get in front of you. Because you want so much to be a part of what God's doing. And I delight in that. I want to say, hey, remember I'm the leader? Come on, Pastor, we're going without you. So I want you to hear me say, I understand that I've been here 19 years now. We just celebrated that, and it's not because of me. God's decided to do this, and He said, Kevin, you know what? Guess what? You get to get in on this. Go plant your life there because I'm about to do something. You don't deserve it. But you get to get in on what I'm doing. So I was just thinking through and praying through. Here I am. And before I could get up to preach today, how many volunteers, people who've been developed, people who've been trained, have been praying for this moment? We have several groups that meet during the week, and all they do is pray for me. That's all they do. They pray for the staff. They pray for our leadership team. They pray for me. There's a group of people meeting in a room right next door to this praying for me right now. They have the order of service. They have my outline. I hope they're praying for point number two. They're probably praying, Lord, get them to point number three. So there are people who have been trained to pray. There are people who have been preparing. Facilities have been prepared. Lives have been transformed. You've been involved in people's lives and touching them and rubbing shoulders with them so they're here. The list could go on and on and on of stuff that happens. People have prayed for these facilities. Men have prayer walked this building this morning. We prayer walk this building every Sunday morning. Chances are where you're sitting, a deacon walked by and touched that seat. A godly man walked by and touched that seat and said, God, speak to that person sitting there today. There are people who've been meeting out in the foyer when you came in, and they've been given the ministry of hospitality to greet and encourage. There are people serving in children's ministry with the little ones right now, the real little ones. Aren't you glad they're with the real little ones? Loving on them. Loving them, letting Jesus love them. Musicians have prepared and rehearsed, and the list just goes on and on and on so that I could just stand up and preach. You know why all that took place? Because God has enabled us to equip, to train the people to do work of ministry. And I just get to be along for the ride. The more our church grows, the more I'm just in awe that I get to be along for the ride. How many times have we said it is not about us? I will move to point number three. I can feel their prayers. Point number three. God has given us a model, and that model is multiplication. God has given us a model. And I've given you two passages here. First of all, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus really lays it out. Doesn't mince any words. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. And then we're going to look at 2 Timothy 2. All right, Matthew 16, verse 23. I was in a conference this weekend, and I didn't take my paper copy of my Bible. I took my iPhone with scripture on it. Man, I was ready. And I had such a sorry signal, I couldn't get to anybody. He already read them before I got there, so sometimes it helps to have the paper copy here. I like to hear the pages turn. Listen to chapter 16, verse 20. I want to look at verse 24, okay? Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." What pointed words. Remember, we've said that to deny yourself and take up your cross is to submit to the will of the Father. Remember, we've said that in the Roman society, when a criminal was carrying his cross to crucifixion, it was a clear statement to everybody that saw it that he was submitting to the Roman government. He was submitting to the law of the land, the rule of the land. The authority had just said, "We're the authority, you're going to pay." So when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," he's saying, "I want you to let everybody know that you've submitted to the ultimate authority in your life. Christ is Lord of your life now if you know Christ as Savior." And that is submission. So we have this model of multiplication begins with me submitting to Christ, but then it involves us transmitting that. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Look at this progression, this model that Jesus gave us. Now, it's implied, but I think it's safe to imply that before the Apostle Paul could write this, he had been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus Christ changing Paul's life, and then Paul saying, "What you've heard from me," he's talking to Timothy, "in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here's the progression. In that one verse right there, the Lord Jesus Christ transformed Paul's life. Paul comes into Timothy's life, and he shares his life with Timothy. Timothy's life is transformed, and he grows so that Timothy can teach others, and so that others can teach others. Do you see the progression? That's the model. It's to multiply. We are to be like the Sea of Galilee, where water, fresh water comes in and fresh water flows out. Not like the Dead Sea. Do you know there's an incredible spiritual picture there just in the geography of those two bodies of water? The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because the water gets there and it's done. It doesn't go anywhere else. It stagnates. That's not the picture of the Christian that Jesus and Paul are talking about. There's to be life-giving. The life of Christ is in us and it's to be shared with others. And yes, we are to share Christ with others by what's called witnessing. We've talked about that, by sharing our faith. But it's more than that. It is letting your life be transformed and you getting involved in somebody else's life and seeing life transformation there. Multiplying. Reproducing. Basically, a disciple is just an apprentice looking for another apprentice. I've listed, by way of reminder, our phases of disciple-making and Jesus' disciple-making plan. And this is the model that we're going to use as we enter into Coastal Oaks' disciple-making plan. Here's the stages. First of all, we talked about the come and see phase, where Jesus just said to his disciples, those curious followers, those curious people, "Come and see." He was giving people a look at what was to be expected. We said that was about a 4-month period of time where they just got to see what was going on. The curious came to see. That's where you let people see what it means to be a Christ follower. You have to begin where people are. You have to say, "This is what it means to walk with Christ." People are watching you. If you're a Christ follower, if you're a disciple, if you're someone who is obediently living day by day, people are watching you. They are in that phase. They're in that come and see phase. They're checking it out. Second phase was the come and follow me, where Jesus finally called those disciples. And remember, we've said that some feel like there may have been a couple of months where those guys went back home to their fishing business and went back and got back involved and began to ponder and let the truth that Jesus was calling them to just simmer in their hearts. And then he came and said to them, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And they dropped their nets. And in that time, about 10 months, Jesus spent time with them. So there needs to be a time in disciple making where we spend time with people, teaching, training. Jesus used every situation of life to teach them. Remember we talked about that? Didn't matter what happened, Jesus made it a spiritual application and taught them. Do you know that discipleship doesn't just happen in a classroom? It happens when the truths you are addressing in a classroom or small group environment get lived out and talked about. That's the key. Jesus spent time with them, orchestrating every situation in their life. Folks, there's no substitute for spending time with people when you're in discipleship, when you're trying to reproduce, multiply your life in someone else. Then the phase that Jesus went into next, about 20 months, come and be with me, he said to them. He said, come and see, check it out, come and follow me, watch me do ministry one-on-one. And then he said, come and be with me. He involved them in the ministry. Remember, we saw that he sent them out witnessing by twos, gave them instructions, and they came back and they reported and they did feedback and accountability. There needs to be a time in discipleship where you involve people in ministry. It's not just all about a curriculum. It's not just all about reading. It's about getting involved and doing it and then coming back and talking about it. One of the reasons why we don't get involved in ministry is because we're afraid we're going to fail. And if we fail, somebody's going to say, shame on you. You know what happens when a person fails in ministry? In the human sense of failure, there isn't any. When you're in ministry with God, it's all success. When the ministry doesn't turn out the way you thought it should, it's a learning experience. You go to share Christ and it doesn't work the way you think it should, it's a learning experience. You try to minister to somebody and love on them and care for them and it doesn't work out, it's a learning experience. So that's a people, time with people, feedback, accountability. And then the last phase that we looked at last week, remain in me. Remain in me. That's where Jesus told his disciples, remember John 15, you remain in me and my word will remain in you and you will what? Bear much fruit. We depend on a relationship with Christ to produce spiritual fruit. That's the process. Those are the phases. Now, they may not look exactly like that, but all of those principles are going to need to be applied so that people outside this church get to see us being the church. And they want to know, what's up with that? And we won't say it's about our church. We'll say it's about our Lord. Remaining. We challenged the group last time about prayer, intimacy with God. That's the process. It's the mandate. That's the methodology. That's the model we're going to follow. I came across a statement of a disciple maker. I've quoted Bill Hull and Howard Hendricks and Elton Trueblood and a dozen or so other people through this ministry, this discipleship study, but I've never quoted this guy. But this guy's passion for disciple making makes the rest of those guys look pretty wimpy. He's been at it for 40 years. His name is Korihiro Watanabe. And his 40-year craft is making swords. Japanese ancient swords. He's trying to reproduce that. And he's one of only 30 people in the world that do this craft. And he puts the metal in the furnace and brings it out and hammers it and shapes these incredibly precise swords. Listen to his description of doing that. He says, by the way, he heard of someone else who did it and learned from that person, and now he has a person learning from him. He calls that person his disciple. I want my disciple to pass me as a sword maker. It is my duty to build up a disciple better than me. Otherwise, the tradition will wear thin with time. What I receive from my master is not only the technique, but also his passion for sword making. I want my disciple to receive my passion. I believe he will pass down his own passion for sword making to the next generations. Folks, that's admirable. We've been called to do something far greater. Can you say with this guy, this Japanese craftsman, my passion is to pass down my passion to my disciples so that their passion would exceed mine to the next generation. Folks, that's what God's called us to. I want that kind of passion. I want to know that the relationship that I have in Jesus Christ doesn't just end with these four walls, doesn't just end the day God calls me home. And we say, yeah, boy, Coastal Oaks was a pretty good church when Pastor Kevin was there. We sure do miss him. I'd like that passion to go on and on and on. So if Jesus tarries and he doesn't come back generations from now, it won't be about me and my ministry. It'll be about that passion that's been channeled to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Let's do that, folks. I believe I'm up for it. Are we? Will you pray with me?